This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, The Look of Love.
Now, you may feel a little miserable this morning, but let me tell you, in the long stretch, to know that one day we're going home to be with the Lord, that's a promise that when we say good night down here, we will say good morning up there. It's going to happen that way. This morning, I'd like to share with you a message I've entitled The Look of Love. So if I were to ask you how you would define love, what would you say in response? Is love an emotion? Is love some kind of behavior? Is love a physical thing? Or is it some kind of a chemical reaction? There are answers all over the ballpark as to what love is. American culture has made romance and sexuality the primary focus of love. That's a view of love that is superficial and very much conditional on physical appearance. A woman was abandoned by her husband of many years. A friend asked her if he left her for a younger woman. Of course he left me for a younger woman, she said. Anybody his own age would have been able to see right through him. I remember my voice teacher, Joseph Lambiazzi. I remember getting to my lesson in Prospect Heights in Brooklyn a little early and going up to Prospect Park, which was only a couple of blocks away, and seeing Mr. Lambiazzi and his wife as they walked hand in hand up to the park and sitting on a park bench, and he'd be feeding her slices of an orange. They were 80 years old. And I said, yeah, that's the kind of love that I want to have for my wife. Through the ages of time, one of the great questions that thinkers and philosophers have asked is, what is the supreme good? What is the best of the best? What really stands out as the thing above all things? And Peter writes the answer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, he writes, have fervent love one to another. Who do you love? I'm not just speaking to people who are married, husbands and wives and spouses. I'm not speaking specifically to that this morning. Who do you love? And how do you love them? Fervently, the Bible says. Have you got a friend whom you love? Have you got a family member, your children, a nephew, a niece, a grandchild? John goes further in 1 John 4:8, and he says that God is love. And Paul makes this profound statement in Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. What does that mean? Well, if you go down the list of 10 commandments, the question would come up then, how could you steal from somebody you love? How could you kill somebody you love? How could you be so jealous of somebody you love that you'd want to have what belongs to them? How could you lie to someone you love? The law is fulfilled by our love if we really loved fervently and deeply as God loves. The law would be kept. Love was not Paul's strong point. As you read and study the Bible, you notice that Paul grows more tender-hearted the older he gets. He's not a touchy-feely kind of a guy in his earlier life. Henry Drummond, who wrote the book The Greatest Thing in the World, said this, "The hand that wrote the greatest things is charity," love in action in 1 Corinthians 13. "When we meet it, first it is stained with blood." If you know the history of who Paul was, and we'll elaborate on this idea a little further along in the message, he didn't start out as Mr. Nice Guy. What does Paul write of a love which is greatest, the greatest good of all? That can only be found in one place, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I ask you to go there with me, and I ask you to stand with me as we read together. 1 Corinthians 13. The way of love, the look of love. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thank you. You may be seated. And you know that word charity means love, but it means putting love into action. It's a dynamic, putting your love into action. In verses 1 to 3, Paul contrasts love with a whole bunch of other good things. He says that love, and the love he's talking about, this agape love, this divine love, this God love that we can have for the people in the sphere of influence of our life, he says it's greater than eloquence. A lot of people have been moved by an orator, a strong speaker. We think of some of the worst, Hitler and the rest of people like that. They were very eloquent and they moved people to murder. He's talking about that kind of eloquence that lifts people up, not tears people down. But he says love is greater than that. He says love is greater than spiritual gifts and talents. And so many times we focus on those things. He says love is greater than education. What does that mean? That some people say, well, the greatest thing I can do for my children is make sure they get a good education so they can go down the line and get a good job. The greatest thing that you can do for your children is see them come to Jesus Christ and know him as their own personal Lord and Savior and find his love. Amen, somebody. He says that that love he's talking about is greater than material possessions. It's greater than any sacrifice you can possibly make. It's greater than faith or hope. And it's greater than martyrdom. It's greater than putting yourself on the line. If we possess all of those qualities, he says, but the driving force behind them is anything but love, he says our actions are empty and meaningless. What promotes all of these things? Love. Caring enough about people to want to speak out for them. Caring enough about Jesus to wanting to give up our life for him. Verse 3 says, you will profit nothing by good works without love. Nothing without love. Amy Carmichael was a Christian author, and she said, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. You got to have some action behind it. It's got to have feet, not just lips. Dave Wilkerson, you remember Dave Wilkerson, the evangelist, teen challenge and all of that? Love is not only something you feel, it's something you do. And then there was William Jones, the father of American psychology, by no means a Christian. By regulating the action, we can indirectly regulate the feeling. We want to be motivated. We want to do things that demonstrate our love. Our society relies on feelings, and we allow those feelings to dictate our actions. We are a very emotive, to use a bigger word, a very emotive society. I feel like this. I feel like that. It used to be people would say, I think like this, but that's gone. Now it's, I feel like this. Well, we are allowing our feelings to dictate our actions as if we have no control of either our feelings or our actions. We're just out of control. It's true of marriage, friendship, the church, and the life decisions we make. Often what we do determines how we feel. Paul spells out 9 qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that if we can remember them and if we can practice them, they will allow us to demonstrate the kind of love that lasts a lifetime. Again, I'm not just talking to people who are married. I'm talking to everybody here, if there's anybody in this world you care about. Number one is found in verse 4. Love is patient, and the word used in our King James Bible is long-suffering. Patience is a rare commodity these days. We know that because whatever it is we want it now. Whatever it is we want, we now. But love takes time to grow and mature. So that's running against our mindset. You know, we want everything to be just so here and now. We're impatient today. But love can't be impatient, because it takes time to work through relationships. It takes time for that love to grow and mature. It takes time to work out differences in our nature and in differences in our relationship. It takes time to heal hurt feelings. It takes time. The past takes time to be forgotten. And so many people hang on to it. The things that we did 10 years ago and 15 years ago sometimes are brought up into our face. Love doesn't do that. It takes time for all living things to grow. Romans 15:4 says, our God is a God of patience. Love and marriage and relationships take commitment. And commitment takes patience. When you feel like giving up in a relationship, it's the commitment that drives you. But it's the patience that you have which supports that commitment. Verse 4, it says, love is kind. Love is kind. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another. And Ephesians 4:30 says, be kind and tenderhearted. The be, you know what that means? This is something that you have control over. Be that way. Be kind. In other words, take the steps to be kind. Take the steps to be tenderhearted. Put it in motion. This is something you have control over. You have a choice here, either to be kind or to be unkind. Try kindness. To be kind is to be friendly, warm-hearted, and good. Kindness is spoken in a smile, a hug, a sympathetic ear, or a kind word. And words are potent and powerful. Our words can either be laced with arsenic or honey. And you know what it means to use harsh words to bring somebody down. I know what it means. I know that our words, whether we intend them to or not, can sometimes be very hurtful. And we think we're just getting it off our chest. Our words can build people up or they can tear people down. So in our choice of words, if we're going to use love as the motivating factor behind our words, we ought to be very, very careful of how our words will affect people. Choose our words wisely and well. Number 3, verse 4, love is generous, not jealous. The word was envieth not. When you truly love someone, it doesn't matter if they are smarter than you, taller than you, this is a big one, thinner than you, whatever it is, financially or socially better off than you or more talented than you. Love rejoices when family and friends are doing well. There's nothing greater for a parent or a grandparent to know that their family is doing well. There's nothing greater than to know the person you love in your life is doing well. There is little love in waiting to see others fall. Number 4, love is humble. The words were not puffed up. Do you enjoy being with someone who continually talks about themselves? Do you know anybody like that? I'm not asking for hands to be raised. Although I see an awful lot of heads nodding. If I didn't blow my own horn, nobody else would. I don't like trumpet players. I don't mean that now. We love your trumpet playing, Randy. If I didn't blow my own horn, nobody else would. Every sentence begins with the pronoun I. I this and I that. There are 2 problems with that mindset. Number 1, it has no room for anybody else, including you. And secondly, it has no concept of appreciation. because these folks think that they don't need anybody else, not you, not one, not me, and not even God. They often find out that life has a hard way of showing that it's not just about me. Number 5, verse 5. Love is courteous. It says, does not behave unseemly. We live in a crude culture. Profanity and vulgarity are the order of the day. No act or action is deemed obscene. No behavior is out of bounds. And those who object to a kind of new morality, which is really the old immorality, are branded as intolerant. I mean, when you look at some of the TV programs, it seems to me they're getting darker and they're getting more violent. I heard a review of a movie about with somebody with a name, I don't know, just new movie coming out. And the person who was critiquing the movie had this to say, it's really a great movie. I mean, there's so much fun and so much action. In the first one of these series, this is the second one, in the first one, 86 people got killed. In the new one, 125 get killed. I said, what? This is what excites you? This is what's critiqued as making for a good movie? But yeah, this is what's coming down the pike at us. No more boundaries. No more saying there's something wrong with that. No more saying, we're talking about murdering on the screen and you wonder why there's so much violence in our streets? It seems to be the things you see on the screen are really tacit approval for what goes on in the streets. Somebody's saying it's okay. It's so prevalent in our relationships these days. Many of our young people view sex and violence as nothing at all. If you look at movies for teens today that are rated PG-13 or R, you'll always see these kinds of words mentioned. Gross language, adult situations, nudity, gory violence, drug, alcohol abuse, and these are just the comedies. I don't know how funny that is. Most are centered around neurotic urbanites and dysfunctional families. And make no mistake, the underlying intention of these movies is to push the envelope, erasing the lines of what's right and wrong as far as the East is from the West. If people are looking to television, and if they're looking to the culture, and if they're looking to the movies and the magazines of today to try to find some moral cord, some right and wrong, they're going to miss it. They're not there. Young people find themselves with no firewall of shame because there's nothing to be ashamed of these days. Shame is a missing piece from our culture. Shame used to slow people down in doing things that were obscene or wrong or poor choices. And also, shame was a motivating factor in helping us think through consequences. What would my mother think if I did this? I'll go you one better. What would the Lord think of me doing this? I remember being told by my Sunday school teacher, Laura Moyer, that Jesus goes with me everywhere I go. So be careful. That would bring shame to me if I was going to a place where he didn't want me to be. That's gone. Number 6, verse 5, love is unselfish. Seeks not her own, it says. It considers the other person first. It thinks about consequences. It prioritizes time and finances so that there is enough of both left to serve God and others. This is difficult in a consumer-oriented culture where we're sold on the idea that bigger is better and abundance is our birthright. Selfishness will destroy friendships, marriages, churches, and even a nation. When it's all focused on you, all focused on me. Number 7, verse 5, love is even-tempered, not easily provoked. Some of the easiest people in the world to work with are even-tempered. Have you ever worked with somebody like, you know, what you saw yesterday is what you're going to get today? Did you like working with these people? Unless they were miserable yesterday, and you know they're going to be miserable today. I mean, but even-tempered people, you know, where you basically knew what you were dealing with. Then you get these people who really aren't like that. They're not predictable in the best sense of the word. These are people who are easily provoked, they're unpredictable, and they're sometimes uncontrollable. Where you don't know what you can expect when you say good morning. You're either going to have a pat on the back or a punch in the mouth. It's really difficult to live with people like that. They say what's ever on their mind. They don't care how much it hurts or who it hurts. Many times good people with bad tempers wish they could take back what they said. How about you and me? Are there things you could that you wish you could take back? I certainly have. There are things that I've said I wish I could take back. Sometimes you can, but there's another reality. Sometimes you can't. The Bible says the tongue is a fire no man can tame. But praise the Lord, he's in the tongue-taming business. Number 8, verse 5, love is forgiving. It thinks no evil, it says. Love doesn't dwell on past injustices, past wrongs, or past unpleasantness. It doesn't keep a laundry list of every misspoken word and inappropriate deed. There are people in our lives who do that. Keep track of everything we've said. I heard this morning a pastor say that Peter asked, how many times should I ask for forgiveness? 7 times 70. How many times should I forgive somebody? 70 times 70. That's 490 times. After the 450th time, you ought to get it, right? Learning to forgive somebody. But then there are those sitting who are doing the forgiving, and they're up to 490, and they said, ha-ha, you've reached the limit. Now when 491 comes, I don't forgive you. I don't think that's ever going to happen. We may not always forget and forgive, but when we do, we are released from the prison of our own inability to forgive. Listen, in the final analysis, who's paying the price for unforgiveness? You are. You're the one holding on to it. I'm the one holding on to it. It makes us miserable. We talked about this a little bit last week. If you want to continue to be miserable, don't forget and don't forgive. If you want to continue to be in the prison of your mind about what that person did to you last year or last week, last month or 10 years ago, don't let go of it. But if you want to be free, let go and let Jesus forgive. Number 9, verse 6, love is honest. It rejoices in the truth. Here's a story I think I've read to you once before, but I thought it just went along with the message today. In order to love, one must be honest. Lies hurt the people we love. Mahatma Gandhi's grandson, Arun, tells how one day his father asked him to drive him to a meeting. My father asked me to drop off the car at the repair garage and then be back by 5 o'clock to pick him up. I dropped my father off at his meeting and I got the car to the garage by 1. I figured I had time to go to a movie, which I did. That day there was a double feature being shown. And when I got out and checked my watch, I realized it was past 5 o'clock. I rushed to the corner where father had said he would be waiting for me. And when I saw him there standing in the rain, I tried to think of an excuse. I tried to come up with something. So I rushed up to him and I said, Father, you must forgive me. It took longer to repair the car than I thought it would take. But if you wait here, I'll go and get it. It should be ready by now. My father bowed his head and looked down and stood quietly for a long moment and then said, Son, when you were not here at our meeting time, I called the garage to see why you were late, and they told me the car was ready, 3 o'clock. Now I have to give some thought as to how I have failed, as to how I have raised a son who would lie to his own father. I have to think about this. So I will walk home and use that time to ponder the question, how I failed. Arun Gandhi says, quote, I followed my elderly father home that rainy night, watching him stagger along the muddy road. I rode behind him with the headlights of the car flashing ahead of his steps. And as I watched him stumbling toward home, I beat on the steering wheel and with tears streaming down my eyes, I said over and over again, I will never lie again. I will never lie again. I will never lie again. Lying hurts the people we love. And Paul writes that we are to be honest. In choosing to use the Apostle Paul to be the instrument of our text, God demonstrates that true love is possible even with the most extremely unlikely people. Remember, it was Paul who supervised the killing of the first martyr, Stephen, and he ordered the torture and execution of the first Christians. It was he who had a terrible name, Saul. And every time the early church heard the name Saul, they trembled in fear because they knew if Saul was on the way, they could be executed. It brought them to a terrible place. It was this persecutor, this hater, this religious bigot, this ravaging beast who one day came face to face with the Lamb of God. When Saul met Jesus, malice was mastered by love. Everything changed when the man of hate met the God of love. Over time, Paul learned how to love. Make no mistake, true love takes lots of prayer and lots of work to make it work. If it's hard for you to love, or if love has died in your relationship, or if your first love for Christ and the church has deteriorated, it's time to do something about it. Don't just accept it as the norm. Try putting into practice Paul's 9 marks of love. These are the looks of love. Be patient. Be kind. Be generous. Be humble. Be courteous. Be unselfish. Be even-tempered. Be forgiving. And be honest. You have nothing to lose, and you may learn to love again. Pray to love again, because love is the greatest good of all. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that you will open our ears and our hearts to what love is all about, and help us to be those loving people that you would like us to be. Sometimes, Lord, we just feel there's nothing we can do about this. It's completely out of our control, but we're not out of control. We have your Spirit within us, and your Spirit can help us get to the place where we can love again or love anew. Help us to be the kind of people our friends can trust to love us, to love even though we have gone through a difficult period, to love us even when we've fallen flat on our face. And thank you for being the God who loves us even when we fall flat on our face and comes along and picks us up and ministers to us and helps heal us. Thank you, Lord, for not abandoning us when we have failed to love and failed to forgive, but to encourage us to keep on keeping on, that we might grow to that place where we know how to love, and we do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.